Our scripture passage comes from Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, we are looking at verses 11 through 17. Soon afterward, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bier stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has risen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. This is indeed the word of God. We are continuing this morning to look at the events that immediately followed the Sermon on the Mount. Luke records for us that sermon in chapter 6. In chapter 7, he starts telling us of some significant events that happened right after that sermon. So last week, we saw Jesus come down from the mountain and enter into the town of Capernaum, where he was approached by some Jewish elders who had a strange request. These Jewish elders wanted Jesus to heal the servant of a Roman centurion. And we looked at that last week. I'm not going to go into a big recap of that event, but needless to say, of course, Jesus did a great miracle and healed the Roman centurion. The event we're looking at this morning, we're led to believe, happened pretty much after the healing of that servant. It appears that Jesus and his 12 disciples left Capernaum and made the 25-mile trek down to a little-known city called Nain. This is the only mention of Nain in the Bible that I'm aware of, so there's not a whole lot to be said about this town. But given the distance from Capernaum, we can assume that it was about sunset, when Jesus and his band of followers approached the city gates. And as they were approaching the city, right at that moment, a great funeral procession was coming out of the city gates, making their way to the burial grounds. Bodies were not buried within the walls of the cities in those days. That would have been considered unclean. They were buried outside the gates. So now we need to stop. We need to stop and consider something. Because this is an important detail. It's easy for us to read this account and not realize what is happening here. Early on in our study on the Gospel of Luke, we talked about the role that the Holy Spirit played in Jesus' earthly life and ministry. We see throughout the Gospels the Holy Spirit being Christ's constant companion. We see the Spirit empowering Jesus. As, remember, he did not just walk around on this earth leaning on his divine nature. He lived as a true man. He lived as you and I must live, fully dependent upon the Holy Spirit. Now, that does not mean that Jesus ceased to be divine. Not at all. It does not mean that he ceased to possess divine attributes like omnipotence or omniscience. He still possessed those attributes, but he willingly laid aside the free exercise or the free use of certain divine attributes so as to fully identify with his people as our Savior, as our prophet, as our priest, as our King. In order to fully identify with us, he lived as you and I must live, in dependence and reliance upon the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Remember, it was the Holy Spirit who drove Jesus into the wilderness for his 40 days of temptation. It is the Spirit who was guiding and directing Christ as he walked the earth. And now, in our account this morning, although Luke doesn't mention it, we can assume rightly that the Holy Spirit is the one who led Jesus to this little town of Nain right at this exact moment. It was no coincidence, in other words, that Jesus came to the gates of the city right as this funeral procession was coming out. It was not by chance that Jesus was there right at this moment. It was the guidance, it was the working of the Holy Spirit that led Jesus to this place in this exact time. And we don't have to really wonder or speculate why the Spirit would lead Jesus to this exact time and place. It was so that Jesus could perform this great miracle that we are about to look at, what I think is safe to say is his greatest miracle to this point in the Gospel of Luke. Now, as we look at this great miracle this morning, there are three things we're going to focus on. We're sort of setting the scene right now, but we need to consider really three major actors in this account of this miracle. First, we need to consider the widow woman, and we need to consider her situation, her predicament, the circumstances that she was in. Secondly, we need to consider Jesus Christ himself, of course, always above all else. And we need to consider his response to the widow woman. And then thirdly, we need to consider the crowd. The crowd who witnessed this miracle and how they responded. And then as a fourth point, we will consider ourselves and how we should be responding. But first, let's look at the situation that this widow woman was in. Let's consider the woman. As we heard, Jesus approaches Nain, and there's a funeral procession leaving the city. It was the burial procession for a man. Someone we can assume was probably a young man, maybe 17, 18. And as was tradition in those days, as a burial procession would make their way to the burial grounds, to the graveyard, the family of the deceased would lead the procession. But there was something particularly tragic about this particular funeral procession. Obviously, all funeral processions are tragic in and of themselves, but there was something about this one that stood out, because it was not a large family which was leading the procession. It was one lone woman, a widow, someone whom we can assume has been in a funeral procession like this once before, when she and her son, her only son, had to prematurely bury her husband. And as sad and as tragic as that previous funeral procession was for her, this one was far worse. This funeral procession was for her one and only son. This widow was suffering grief upon grief. Her husband was taken, and now her child. Last week, we talked about amazing faith. We saw the Roman centurion and how Jesus marveled at his faith. And we called that sermon title, Amazing Faith. Can we just stop for a moment and recognize that this woman was in amazing grief? This was a grief that very few of us are personally familiar with. This is the kind of grief most of us pray we never are faced with. And on top of the grief of losing both her husband and now her son, this widow carried another burden. Because by losing her son, she also has now lost her sense of security. Her son, after the death of her husband, would have been the one to provide financial support for her. Her son, after the death of her husband, would have been the one to provide physical protection for her. Her son, after the death of her husband, would have been the one upon whom carried her hopes of perpetuating her family name the line, the lineage of her and her husband. And now, all of this was taken away from her with the death of her son. This is grief upon grief upon grief. It really is hard to understate the condition of this woman's grief, the magnitude of this woman's grief. This was such a deep, a tremendous sorrow, sorrow that most of us can scarcely comprehend. But understanding, at least on some level, the condition of this woman, understanding at least on some level the state of grief she was in, it's going to help us. It's going to help us understand the magnitude of the response of Jesus Christ. Let's look at that. Verse 13. Jesus responds with compassion. He responds with, as some English translations put it, pity. And it's worth me asking you this morning, does that affect you at all? When you hear that Jesus takes compassion on this woman, does that affect how you feel, how you think about your God and Savior? To consider the fact that God Himself has compassion on us, we're all poor, lowly sinners. This woman in the account, she's no different from us in that regard. Does it affect you at all to think that the God-man would pity the poor sinner? He does, brothers and sisters. The God of all creation looks on us and our predicaments, our griefs, our sorrows, and He has compassion. You know the word compassion. We shouldn't understate what Luke is telling us about the reaction of Jesus to this woman. That word compassion means a deep-seated emotional response, one that actually produces a physical effect upon the body. It's most likely that when Jesus saw this woman, He could have quite possibly held His gut and bent over and audibly groaned with compassion. That's how deep the compassion of God is for His children. How different is His response than our own response when we are in such situations? How different is Christ's compassion than our own towards others who are suffering? We are so selfish, aren't we? When we see sorrow and suffering in the lives of others, whether it's self-inflicted grief because of sin, or whether it is, like in the case of this woman, due to circumstances outside of her control, how do we react? We do not react with even a small portion of the kind of compassion Christ does. In fact, some of our reactions are flat out sinful. Some of us might react in judgment, especially if we perceive that a person's suffering is the result of their sin, as if we would never make any decision or commit any sin that would lead to suffering, either in our lives or in the lives of the ones we love. Some of us react in selfishness. We may even rush to the one who suffers, but perhaps not with the purest motives. I think all of us probably know people who do this. When someone suffers a great tragedy, there always seems to be someone to rush to that person to comfort the one who is mourning. And they love to make it known, don't they? There always seems to be someone who goes out of their way to make it known to everyone else that they're the ones who are quote unquote there for that person in their time of great sorrow. That they're a great and compassionate person. That they're going to be the source of comfort and get this person through this trial. There are people who do that. There are people who use the grief of others to build up their own reputation in the sight of others, to puff up their own egos. Maybe that's how you respond to the sufferings of others. Or maybe you want to avoid the suffering person altogether. And that's probably driven by fear. A selfish fear. Fear of maybe saying the wrong thing, which I don't know if that's necessarily a selfish fear. That's a legitimate concern. And my advice to you is to just say nothing at all. Because if you do try to say something, you probably will say the wrong thing. Or you have a fear, and this is selfish. You have a fear of having to face the reality of a grieving person's unbridled emotions. Maybe that's how you respond to someone in grief. Or maybe not. Maybe you're one of those people who can truly respond with sympathy, with empathy, a true love and concern for your brother or sister in Christ who is grieving. But even if you are able to do that, I would just remind you, your compassion is nothing compared to the compassion of Jesus Christ. I think all of us know, even the most sympathetic of us know, that we are all tainted with sin. Even in our best moments, we need to cry tears of repentance. And because of that, we are never truly able to love others the way we should. But Jesus, he's not like us. He's not like us in that regard. He is the sinless, spotless one. He can sympathize with us because he became like us in every way, yet without sin. And because he is without sin, he alone is able to truly love his neighbor. He alone is able to feel true compassion upon the poor and wretched sinner, upon the grieving widow and mother, upon you and upon me in our griefs and sorrows, whether they be self-inflicted because of our sin or because of external circumstances. Jesus shows compassion to his sheep, to his children, to his bride. And it is an amazing compassion. It is a deep-seated compassion. It is a compassion which led him to willingly die upon the cross and bear our sin so that we could be forgiven and justified and have the hope and promise that one day he will wipe every tear from our eyes. How wonderful is it that we have a Savior who is compassionate like this? Does that give you comfort this morning, brothers and sisters? Does it make you marvel at who Jesus is? Just think about this. God, the God of all creation, the perfectly holy triune God, the one who holds all creation in the palm of his hand and who holds all things together, he has compassion on you. Well, Jesus here in this account, he not only expresses his compassion leads him to action. First, he approaches this woman and he says something that in reality, we all need to understand, we should never say to a grieving person. He says to this widow, "Do not weep." Now, beloved, you must never say that to one who is grieving. Grieving is not a sin. Weeping is not a sin. Yes, it is true. The Bible says we do not grieve as those who do not have hope. We have hope. We have the hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But while it is true that we may not grieve as those who have no hope, we still grieve. If you don't believe me, read the Psalms. The Spirit-inspired Word of God, breathed out by God Himself, there are Psalms of lamentation, of grief, sorrow, mourning. We grieve. And that grieving process may last, for some of us, the rest of our lives. There are some tragedies that touches a person so deeply that they will never be free from the grief of it. There's no getting over it. There's no moving past it. Let me tell you something personal, and I debated putting this in the sermon because it is so personal for myself and for my family, but I think it's applicable. I will never be over my brother dying. I will carry that grief and sorrow with me the rest of my days. My parents will never get over burying their son. My sister-in-law, my nephews will never get over losing a husband and a father. And whenever people talk to us, treat us as if we should be over it, it's deeply hurtful and it enrages me. Now, this doesn't mean that we'll constantly be in a state of grief the rest of the days of our lives. It doesn't mean that we're going to feel deep-seated sorrow every moment of every day. It doesn't mean that we won't ever enjoy life again. The sorrow is not so overwhelming as that God is gracious, brings comfort to the grieving, but it does mean that we will carry that loss with us, that we will feel it. And there are going to be times, and you might be there for it, if you spend enough time with me, there will be times when we weep the loss of our beloved son and brother and husband and father. So you must never, ever say to someone, do not grieve, do not mourn. Never treat someone as if they should just move on. I've come to believe only people who have never experienced deep-seated losses say those kinds of things. It is wrong. It is sinful. And if you've ever said it to someone who is in great grief, or you treated them that way, you treated them as if they should just get over it, you need to repent before God and to that person and ask for their forgiveness. And you need to pray that when you someday do experience a tremendous loss, as everyone here will someday, it's a fact of life, you need to pray that others will be more gracious to you. You have no right to say, do not grieve, do not mourn. But Jesus does. And Jesus does say it. He says it to this widow as she's walking to bury her only beloved son. He says, do not weep. And why does he have the right to say it? Because he had the power to deal with the source of this woman's grief. He, in essence, said to her, do not grieve, because I can fix this. And he does. He fixes the problem. He removes the source of this woman's grief. He approached the casket of this woman's only beloved son. He touched it, which, yes, in the ceremonial law of Israel, it made him unclean. Numbers 19, even to touch the casket made him unclean. But he touched it anyway, because he truly understood, as the prophet Hosea said, that the law demands mercy above sacrifice. So he touches the casket, and then he commands the dead son, young man, I say to you, arise. The dead man obeys. He sits up. He begins to speak. And Jesus gives him back to his mother. Brothers and sisters, my friends, there has never been anything like this in the history of the world up until this point. Now, yes, in the Old Testament, there were a few resurrections of the dead. The prophet Elijah, 1 Kings 17, he was involved in a very similar resurrection. The resurrection of a son that belonged to a widow. But here was the difference. In that account, 1 Kings 17, the prophet Elijah went before God in prayer. He interceded before the woman, or for the woman before God. He pleaded with God to raise the son from the dead, and God answered his prayers in that way. That is not what Jesus does here, is it? He doesn't go to God in prayer. Instead, he himself raises the son to life. He didn't need to intercede to God on behalf of the woman because he himself is God in the flesh. And in an amazing, a truly awesome display of his authority as God, Jesus raises the dead. Listen, we have seen the authority of Jesus already in the book of Luke. We saw it last week as he displayed his authority over the natural realm by healing the servant. We've seen his authority over the supernatural realm as he casted out and commanded demons. We've seen his authority in the way he preached and taught. We've seen his authority even to forgive sin. But now we see an authority that we've not yet seen from Jesus. An amazing authority. Authority over death itself. Death. What the Bible calls the last great enemy. Even death is subservient to Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And no doubt that this resurrection of the widow's son, it is a foreshadowing of Jesus' greatest display of authority over death. It's a foreshadowing of his own death, the death of God's only beloved son, and a foreshadowing of his resurrection, a death upon a cross, which accomplished the full forgiveness of sins for all who receive him by faith. And a resurrection, which was the death blow to death itself. It is what the Puritan John Owen called the death of death. A resurrection which secures the resurrection and everlasting life of all who come and receive Jesus by faith. Here we see the awesome authority of Jesus Christ, the Lord and conqueror of death. Well, thirdly, how does this crowd respond? They respond properly, brothers and sisters and friends. They respond with fear. Now, by fear, we don't mean that they were afraid, although no doubt there were probably many who were freaked out. I would be freaked out if I was part of a funeral procession and someone walked up to the casket and the next thing you know, the dead person was speaking and sitting up. But by fear, Luke means more than that. He means reverence and awe. Luke says they glorified God. They responded in reverent worship, as they should have. They saw an amazing work of God and they worshiped. And their worship contains some amazing statements about who Jesus is, about his identity. It seems this crowd was on some level becoming aware of his uniqueness and his true identity as the God-man, as the long-promised Messiah. Look at verse 16. A great prophet has arisen among us, the crowd says. The crowd, in their worshiping of God, they begin to echo the words of Moses. Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. When Moses made a prophecy about the coming Messiah, he said, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." That prophecy about the coming Messiah is what the crowd now echoes in their worship. And they apply that messianic prophecy to Jesus. A great prophet, they say, has arisen among us. It's as if they were saying, Moses was right. A great prophet has arisen among us. A great prophet like Moses has risen up among the brethren. And here he is. Here is that great prophet. But then there's more. Because then they say that God has visited his people. That is a phrase that appears many times in the scriptures. In fact, Luke chapter 1, it was part of Zechariah's song after the angel appeared to Zechariah and promised that he and his wife would have a son. Zechariah cries out in worship, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." Or Psalm 65, a psalm of King David, in which he praises God for his works of creation and providence and his work of salvation. And David says to God, "You visit the earth, you water it, you greatly enrich it. The river of God is full of water." This crowd, when they see Jesus and his amazing authority, even over death itself, it leads them to cry out, "God has indeed visited us. Glory to God." The crowd responds properly in worship, which is full of wonder. Wonder of who God is and what God was doing in their midst. It's the right response. And brothers and sisters, I want to end this morning by asking you all this question. Is this how you respond to Jesus? When you read accounts like this, and you see his awesome power, and you see his authority even over death, when you hear of his deep-seated compassion for lowly sinners, do you respond in worship? Do you respond in reverence and awe? Are you amazed by Jesus? To put it another way, are you amazed by Jesus? You know, it's so easy to not be amazed by him, isn't it? Many of us, we can't remember a time when we didn't know and trust in Christ. And that's a wonderful testimony, by the way. That's what I hope and pray for all of our covenant children here. That when they grow up and they're asked to give their testimony, they would say, "I can't remember a time when I didn't know and trust in Christ." Being a Christian is not about your decision to ask Jesus into your heart or anything like that. Being a Christian is about knowing and loving and trusting in Christ alone and following him. And certainly there are many children who have had the benefit of growing up inside the covenant community who have heard the name of Christ all the days of their life, and they can truly say, "I never knew a time when I didn't know and love and trust in him as my Lord and Savior." And that's a great testimony. But I think if that is our testimony, it can make it sometimes easy for us to lose our amazement of Jesus. We're so familiar with him. We're so used to the stories. We simply lose our sense of awe, a sense of amazement at times. And, you know, I struggle with this too. When I ask questions like, are you still amazed by Jesus? That's not just me asking the congregation a question. That's me asking myself that too. When I write my sermons, there are times when I have to stop and pray, Father, I want to examine my heart in light of this. I know many times I've lost my amazement of Jesus. You know, it makes me envious sometimes of new converts. It does. I'm very thankful to be someone who can say I never knew a time when I didn't know and love and trust in Christ. But because of the complacency that can sometimes come with that, it makes me envious of new converts. Because, you know, I'm sure some of you have experienced this. When you're around a new convert to Christianity, and maybe you are a new convert to Christianity, there's so much fresh zeal and wonder and amazement, and they can't put the Bible down, and they're just reading it and constantly amazed at who Jesus is. And that kind of zeal and wonder, it can be contagious. It's like a breath of fresh air. And you begin, when you're around these new Christians, you yourself begin to recapture some of that sense of amazement. Brothers and sisters, let's strive to still be amazed by Jesus, to be taken aback with him, to be full of awe, reverence for who he is, what he's done for us. Now, how can we do that? How can we recapture our sense of amazement? As we close this morning, let me offer up to you two ways. Two ways. There may be others, but these are the two that I want to emphasize this morning. First, stay in the Word. Both in your own individual lives and when you come together publicly as one body for the ministry of the Word, as you've done this morning, stay in the Word. Give yourself over fully to the ministry of the Word. When you come to church, turn off your phones. Don't be fiddling around during the sermon. Don't be thinking about your lunch or what you want to do this afternoon when you get out of this place. Pay attention. Give yourself over to the ministry of the Word. It's one reason, I know it's hard, but it's one reason why we take that moment of silence every Sunday morning to prepare our hearts for worship, because we are so easily distracted. And if we're honest with ourselves, there are probably a lot of other things we'd rather be doing. Give yourself fully over to the ministry of the Word. Pay attention. When you pick up the Bible at home and you read it every day, don't just do it to check off the box and say, okay, that's one thing I've got done on my to-do list today. Read it, study it, pour over it. Because the words of sacred scripture from Genesis to Revelation reveal the amazing character and nature and work of our great Savior, Jesus Christ. Every page points to Christ. And if you read a passage and you think, what is this showing me about Jesus? I don't see it. That is only a moment, a great opportunity for you to dive in and study and find out what this portion of Scripture is telling you about Jesus. The Bible will reveal to you the nature and the works of our great Savior. Commit yourself diligently to reading and studying and sitting under the preaching of God's holy, life-giving Word. See how all of Scripture makes Jesus known to you, and you will marvel. Secondly, continue to reflect upon your own salvation. Reflect upon your own redemption. Whether you had a dramatic conversion experience, or you've been blessed to be born in the covenant community of God and have been blessed to grow up knowing and loving and serving Jesus, reflect on your own salvation. You know, this crowd responded with awe and reverence, worship, in amazement because they saw with their own eyes something truly amazing. They saw Jesus raise someone from the dead. And you might say, well, of course it was easy for them to be amazed by Jesus. Look at what they saw. And I guarantee you, that son who was raised, he most likely the rest of his life never lost his utter amazement for what Jesus did for him on that day. But do not forget, brothers and sisters, that if you have received Jesus by faith, you yourself have received a resurrection as well. You, because of your sin, were spiritually dead. You are a living, breathing corpse. No life stirred in your bones. And Jesus, through the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, raised you from the dead. He gave you a new birth. He made you a new creation. You, brothers and sisters, have been raised to new life in Jesus Christ, the one who is the resurrection and the life. And let's just be clear. That's a resurrection. The resurrection you've received is a greater resurrection than the one that Jesus did in our passage today. Don't forget, that son who was raised up and given back to his mother, he would still one day go on to die. His resurrection was a temporary resurrection. He would one day taste death. But when Jesus resurrects your spirits from spiritual death unto spiritual life, that is a resurrection which is eternal. Your soul will never taste death. Your spirit will never die. You have received a resurrection unto eternal life. It's a greater resurrection. The forgiveness of sins which Christ accomplished for you on the cross, as he, God's only beloved son, died. It is a forgiveness which covers all of your sins, past, present, and future. And because of that, your resurrection, which Jesus accomplished for you through his own resurrection, is a resurrection which will last not only to the end of this age, but it will last for all eternity. Do you want to be amazed by Jesus like this crowd was? Then stay in the Word. Feast upon the Word. And constantly reflect and marvel at the resurrection power of Jesus Christ, the resurrection power which has raised you to new and everlasting life. Reflect, marvel on these things, respond by glorifying God, and you will find yourself becoming more and more amazed by Jesus Christ.